Good morning. My name is Isaiah. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Joshua is in the Czech Republic preaching. He might actually be preaching now. And so he's doing, I think, messages 6 days in a row there, but preaching even more while there at their at BSKK's Bible camp. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead to turn to John 15. And I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 8, but Lord willing, we'll spend the next couple weeks in this section from John 15, 1 through 17. We're going to focus this morning on the first few verses, but I'll read from verses 1 through 8. This is spoken by Jesus to his disciples after the Last Supper, as they were preparing to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was to be betrayed and arrested. I read to you John 15, 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This morning we're going to think about being faithful, and how we are to be fruitful. I meant to say to being fruitful, but how we are to be fruitful. As we look at this text, the events leading up to this point of the night had been disturbing for the disciples. It was the night that we know of the meal that we know now as the Last Supper. But the disciples didn't know that yet. They had joined together with Jesus to celebrate the Passover. That night, Jesus did and said shocking after shocking thing. They were surprised, disturbed even, by Jesus's humility in washing their feet. That would be something just that a Jewish man would never do unless he was a slave. And here he, the master, washes his followers' feet. At that dinner, Jesus announced that he would be betrayed by one of their own. He even dismisses Judas to go do what Judas had already set his heart upon. Jesus sends him on his way. He prepared his disciples for his departure instead of his reign. Just that week at the triumphal entry, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the disciples thought that he was going to set up his kingdom. And instead, Jesus says he's going away to the Father. Jesus prophesied that one of his disciples, Peter, would deny knowing Jesus 3 times that night before the rooster crowed. So that night had been confusing, and the next hours would hold what no doubt the disciples would look back at as the most painful moments of their lives. Not just their leaving Jesus, their lying about knowing him in the case of Peter, and then everything that Jesus would go through before his crucifixion. Jesus knew some of the impact of what he was saying to his disciples, although they didn't really get it. He said to them, "Peace I leave with you," in chapter 14. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus comforted them. But he also spoke to them of his return to the Father. And that would have sounded mysterious to them and unexpected. The disciples, the Spirit not yet having been given, hadn't yet understood in fullness that Jesus is the eternal Son of God become man. So when he says depart to be with his father, like, what was going to happen? I wonder if maybe they thought that he would be like Enoch in the Old Testament, who walked with God and was no more, or would he be captured in a chariot of fire and taken up like Elijah? What would it mean that he's going away to the Father? That wasn't in the script. What uncertainty the disciples must have felt at the end of chapter 14. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Disciples wonder what was going to happen next. The ruler of the world, Satan, was on the move. What was Jesus about to do? This was not in their script for the Messiah and his kingdom. Eventually that night, Jesus would lead his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus knew he would be betrayed and arrested. And as they would walk down to the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, it was likely that they passed by the temple. And although they probably passed by the temple on the way there, we don't know exactly where or when Jesus spoke John 15 and 16, or where he stopped and prayed in John 17. We could imagine as they walked from wherever the upper room was, that Jesus thought as they passed the temple of the massive golden vine which decorated the door frame of the temple. The door into the temple was huge. Basically, imagine a basketball court, and then cut it in a half, and that was the entrance to the temple. It was 80 feet by 25, and up the sides and over the top and down the sides was a golden vine. Josephus, a historian, describes this golden clusters of on this vine of grapes, that the clusters were as large as men. So ornate, massive, overlaid with gold. And what did that vine over that huge temple door represent? It represented is the people of Israel. And seeing that giant golden vine over the temple doors really should have been a stinging rebuke to Israel. Because when the prophets talked about Israel being a vine, it was most often a picture of their failure, of how they never lived up to what God had set them up for. When the prophets, and they do many times, represent Israel as a vine, they emphasize God's goodness to Israel, how they God had put them in the promised land, rescuing them from Egypt, but emphasize how they didn't bear fruit, how they responded to God's grace not with love, with distrust, with disobedience. And thus the pictures go, as the prophets shared, of how the vine and the vineyard were broken into and destroyed, that they were overrun by the nations. And we see the same thing in the scripture reading this morning in Psalm 80. Like the prophets, Jesus also used this vineyard metaphor to emphasize that Israel wasn't willing to obey, how they had rejected the prophets, and now they were going to reject God's own Son. Now I bring up how and when. We don't really know why Jesus said, "I am the true vine," there. Perhaps he'd been thinking about the temple. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." And we imagine he at least intended at that point to leave the upper room. And we don't know if sometimes as that happens with us, we're like, "Hey, it's time to go," and you stand up and sit back down and talk for a while longer. We don't know if that happened, or maybe Jesus said this as they were passing a vineyard along the way, the streets of Jerusalem, someone's backyard, or maybe standing outside of the temple complex, which had now been locked since it was Passover night. It was guarded. Wherever they were in the upper room, going on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, hearing Jesus say, I am the true vine would have been shocking. Like, it's really difficult for me to imagine a parallel that would be so shocking. Now, if you could imagine a corrupt politician who is being dragged away from the Capitol building shouting, I am America. Like, that scandal of that politician being dragged away screaming, I am America, maybe gets us in the mood a little bit. But that wasn't, Jesus wasn't a corrupt politician. Jesus was good and loving and humble. So humble that that night he had washed his disciples' feet. The dirtiest, filthiest job. Like, they didn't have sewers. And he stands in front of them and says, I am the true vine. I am the authentic, the genuine vine. And no person in Israel had ever made a claim like that. But Jesus' point in saying that he was the vine wasn't how fruitful he was, but it was his relationship to the disciples, that they would bear fruit because of their connection to him. So this morning, and really we'll be talking in the upcoming weeks about being fruitful and what does it mean to abide in Jesus. This morning we're going to see three truths about being fruitful so that we will bear fruit. And we'll talk in a minute about what kind of fruit we are talking about. But we're going to see three truths about being fruitful. And they are fundamental. Jesus in this passage here mentions fruit six times. In verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And that is how God is glorified in our lives, by our bearing much fruit and demonstrating that we are his disciples. So before we can really get into these truths, what kind of fruit are we speaking about? So being fruitful is not being successful. Not even successful at saying successful. It's not being successful as far as like having a lot of disciples or going and sharing the gospel and seeing a lot of people being saved. Or having a lot of people join a church. That's not talking about that kind of fruit. I think that the fruit that's being talked about here is obeying what God requires of you. Humility. Thankfulness. Dependence. Fruit we can think of as all the obedience which God expects from his people. And really, you could write a long list. It's to have a single-hearted love and devotion and worship for God, loving him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, that kind of fruit. Rejecting idolatry and refusing to give in to sin. Obeying Jesus' command to make disciples. Loving our enemies. Being compassionate on the needy. Being thankful, trusting him. We read last night the Beatitudes, Jesus' description of who is blessed. That is a great way of thinking about the fruitfulness we're talking about here. Mourning over our sin and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being meek and merciful and pure in heart. We can think about fruitfulness as having the character of Christ. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we see what God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, produces in the lives of his people. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Paul in Philippians 1, verse 10 and 11 describes us being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness. In Colossians 1, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That kind of fruitfulness, really, I think a beautiful picture of this fruitfulness, Colossians 3, 12 through 17. If you just wanted a snapshot of a fruitful life, I think that this is a beautiful passage for that. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, this is Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians 3, 12 through 17. That's a fruitful life. That's a beautiful life. That is not about how much you have in your savings account. That is not about your salary. That is not about how many friends you have. That's not about how many talents you have or how talented you are. That is a beautiful, fruitful, Christ-honoring life filled with thankfulness and his character overflowing us. Paul, in the rest of Colossians 3, describes fruitfulness in different areas of our lives. Like fruitfulness, and right there we saw inside our church families, our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But he describes then our relationships with our spouses and relationships between fathers and mothers and their kids and relationships between slaves and masters or bosses and their employees, employees to bosses. And Romans describes relationships to civil authorities, relationships with the lost world. This is where our fruit is shown in our relationships. All of these are expressions of what our fruitfulness is. And I love them because, and that might feel like a lot, but they're also beautiful. When you see those descriptions, you're like, what a beautiful life. How can we have this beautiful, fruitful life that brings glory to God? How can that fruitfulness be in my life? Well, this comes to our first truth. The Christian's fruitfulness is through the Son, the true vine. The Christian's fruitfulness, that kind of life, is only possible through the Son, the true vine. Now, as I described, Israel had long been pictured as a vine in a vineyard, but it was a vineyard that didn't produce the fruit that God was looking for. We read this sweet picture in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted. You put us in the promised land. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. God had given them every physical blessing. Common sense would have been it should have thrived. But Scripture presents a different picture, like in Isaiah 5, verses 3 and 4, where God calls the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Why isn't it being fruitful? God says, I've done everything for them. I've given my word. I've sent the prophets. I've blessed them. I've protected them from their enemies. I've given them kings. Isaiah 5, 7 describes this further. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, there's bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. They didn't respond with the obedience that God required. But not so Jesus. As he says, I am the true vine. Jesus had obeyed the Father perfectly. He did what pleased the Father, not just in actions and words, but in attitude and from the heart. John 6, 38 describes Jesus. He says, I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, I am here to do the Father's will. John 14, 31 describes how Jesus obeyed. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus loved the Father. He obeyed the Father. And he could say in John 15, 10, which we didn't quite read up to, as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. Jesus prays in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus is the true vine who obeyed all that the Father commanded. His obedience was perfect. He was what Israel never was. Israel was a vine that never produced fruit. Jesus is the true vine who abounded with his fruit. And now Jesus announces to his followers that through him, the true vine, that they too would be bearing pleasing fruit to the Father. But that fruit is only in our relationship with Jesus. John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus expands the metaphor. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We're going to talk more about abiding means, but this part of Jesus' picture is clear. All of our fruitfulness, anything that we can do to please God, that pleases him, is only through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is as if there were a reservoir that holds water. Imagine a reservoir big enough to hold all the water of the world. There's not a drop outside of that reservoir. And there's only one faucet that water comes out of. Right? There's only one faucet. Jesus has all righteousness, and any righteousness that we have is going to come through him. Jesus has all fruitfulness. He obeyed the Father perfectly. And any pleasing him that we do is only through him, only through the reservoir of Christ, his fruitfulness. It is only through him, the vine, that we can do anything that is pleasing to the Father. So we need to have that commitment core in our heart. That the only way we're going to please the Father is through the Son, the true vine. The Christian's fruitfulness is through the Son, the true vine. But the Christian's fruitfulness, and this is our second truth, is from the Father's careful pruning. That the Father and Son, and really if we would look back in John 14 and forward in John 16, and the rest of the New Testament reveals also the Spirit, but here focusing on the Father is involved in our fruitfulness. The Christian's fruitfulness is from the Father's careful pruning. In Jesus' picture, the Father is portrayed as doing the work of the vine dresser. And vine dresser is kind of maybe a funny word. It's not one that we use often. I guess maybe if you're around vines a lot, you do. But John 15, verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the vine dresser, the Father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he, the vine dresser, the Father, prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And that word, vine dresser, is really just the same word we get, we could translate it as gardener or farmer. But we don't think of a gardener really pruning vines. We don't think of a farmer pruning vines. That's what a vine dresser does. So the Father is the gardener. He is the farmer, and he is sovereign over his vineyard. He is sovereign over the fruit that Christ produces. And Ephesians 1 through 11 just describes a little bit of how in control Jesus is. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, the Father, our vine dresser, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Father is accomplishing his work in his vineyard where his Son is being fruitful. Describes us being the Father's in Ephesians 2:10. It says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And right there we see some of that picture of us being in Jesus, the true vine. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for fruitfulness. And God created us for fruitfulness beforehand. We are His workmanship. All of this is what God is orchestrating so that we would be fruitful. And so the Father, as farmer, as vine dresser, is concerned that the vine bear fruit. But He's not concerned, in a sense, is Jesus bearing fruit? Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. But the beauty of this metaphor is that Jesus bears fruit through us, the branches. And He is concerned that the branches bear fruit. And that's what verse 2 focuses on. The Father is going to do His work so that fruitfulness occurs. And sometimes that means cutting off in verse 2, we see cutting off the dead branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. This is just what a vine dresser does. That branch is doing nothing. Snap it off, cut it off. We are going to get rid of it. Sometimes it means pruning. And He says every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may be more fruit. And we could not stretch this analogy too far here. We just see that the Father is at work. The vine is going to be fruitful through the branches. The world is going to know that God has brought fruitfulness through the true vine's branches. Now, when Jesus said, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, I don't know that they yet realized that Judas was an example of that, who had gone to betray Jesus. They would definitely look back afterwards and think about that. Judas was a fruitless branch whom the Father had taken away. He looked like he fit in, right? He was one of the disciples, but he was a branch that didn't bear fruit that was taken away. And the remaining disciples, they didn't know the extent of the pruning that they were about to go through. Maybe as Jesus describes branches being taken away and branches being pruned, the disciples started wondering, am I one of those branches that's going to be taken away? Am I a branch that's going to be pruned? And so Jesus affirms them. He encourages them. In John 15, verse 3, He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Now, you wouldn't know it from the way our English translations are, but the words clean in verse 3 and pruned in verse 2 are from the same Greek word. So you really could say, every branch that does bear fruit, He cleans. It says prunes, but He cleans that it may bear more fruit. And you can see how that analogy works. You're really cleaning up the branch so that it's more fruitful. But then Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Or you could also, you could translate it as, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then already you are clean or pruned because of the word that I've spoken to you. And so this root idea here of clean or prune, it's purging what is not desirable to make something fully functional or fruitful. And so the disciples didn't need to fear because they had already gone from death to life. They had already moved from filthy to clean. They had been transferred from useless to useful. And this was through them responding to the word that Jesus had spoken to him. They had received and they had believed. I think that's a great question for you, is can you say that? Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Are you clean because of the word Jesus has spoken to you? Do you know what kind of branch you are? I mean, in a sense, they're are branches here that don't yet have fruit. Maybe a branch that will be taken away. Or are you a branch that will be pruned, that will be more fruitful? Jesus encourages His disciples, you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Are you clean? Do you know that you are connected to the vine, Jesus Christ, that he has made you useful, that he has cleansed you, that you were once filthy, but now you've been forgiven, that you were once dead, but now you have a life, that you are in the vine. He says it's through the word that I've spoken to you, by responding to it, by crying out, by taking and receiving, by saying, I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've got no fruit in myself. The disciples had, or at least those who were there. Now that they were in the vine, and in the vine, they would be pruned. And Jesus doesn't talk fully here about what that pruning is. We could think about Hebrews 12, verse 11. How the Father disciplines us, trains us. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That God trains us, whether through hard circumstances, through the consequences of our sin, so that we become fruitful. We also know that suffering accomplishes fruitfulness in our lives. In Romans 5, verses 3 and 5, it says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, a kind of fruitfulness, and endurance produces character, more fruitfulness, and character produces hope, more fruitfulness, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has also been given to us. This is where our fruitfulness comes from. It comes from our connection to the vine. It's only through the Son, the true vine. It is from the Father who is working to produce that fruit in us. That is what Jesus is doing in the lives of his people. That's what the Father is accomplishing. So maybe you're starting to see a picture here. Jesus is the true vine. I don't have any fruitfulness apart from him. The Father is the vine dresser. He's training the vine. He's trimming at it. He is producing fruitfulness. But what is our responsibility? The Christian's fruitfulness, and here's our third truth, is through their abiding. Through their abiding. Jesus commands in verse 4, abide in me. And he says that many times here in this passage. When the Bible was translated in the 1500s, it was translated into English, that word abide was a great word. I don't know that it's a great word anymore. It's kind of archaic. It's seldom used outside of churches. Like sometimes we might sing about abiding. Someone, maybe if you imagine someone with very high manners might say, I can't abide something, or we might abide by the law. But that's not really the idea here. There's a recent movie reference where they use the word abides and kind of is like, just like chill out, just kind of like go with the flow. Some of you know what that is. The English word, though, stay or remain are okay words. But perhaps even better, the word dwell. The word dwell captures the idea to dwell in the vine, to stay in the vine, to remain in the vine. Maybe endure in the vine is better because endure has that idea of like ongoing staying there. But endure is often used only with like negative things, right? Like we endure something unpleasant. We endure the traffic. Abide is enduring something good, which is why endure is not a great word there. It's staying in something good. It's like staying in the AC on a scorching hot day. It's like, why would I go outside? I'm gonna abide right here. I'm in the sweet spot here. As we think about what it means to abide, I want us to think about the Old Testament saints who obeyed God, right? Because there were Old Testament saints who obeyed God, who were fruitful. God's word describes them as righteous, as blameless, as upright. Well, where did their fruitfulness come from? Where did they abide? So I do think that this is going to bring together for us If we think about how the Old Testament saint abided, where their fruitfulness came from, I think it's going to help us understand what it means to abide in Jesus. So let's think first, that Old Testament saint were pleasing to the Lord, obeyed him, as they were saturated and satisfied with God's word, right? And a great picture of that, and some of you might already be thinking of it, is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He's like, I'm giving up all those other things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. That's a great picture of abiding there. Delighting in God's word, meditating in it. And then he says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. He's fruitful. God's people were fruitful as they stayed in God's word, as they remembered his redemptive works, as they looked back at their rescue from Egypt, as they trusted in God's promises, as they listened to his commands, as they submitted themselves to obey. They dwelt in his word. The author of Psalm 119, if you want to see a great picture of Old Testament abiding, read through Psalm 119. It's just a beautiful picture of a right relationship. Really, I think it's a neat picture of what it looks like for us to abide in Christ. If we think about, instead of the word, we're abiding in him. Like Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Where's that word? It's abiding in me. I've stored it up in there. Or Deuteronomy 6:6. Moses told Israel, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Let them stay there. Or in Deuteronomy 8:3, how it says, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's a great picture of Old Testament abiding, right? I live by every word that comes from God's mouth. He says he doesn't live by bread alone. Like, I need to eat more of God's word. I need to get it in me. You can see why Jesus talks in this New Testament sense about abiding in him and he abiding in us. Where Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. Okay, so an Old Testament saint bore fruitfulness as they had this relationship with God's word where they're being satisfied in it and savoring it. And that was with God's word. That was with his promises. Here's another picture of fruitfulness in Jeremiah 17:7-8. Jeremiah 17:7-8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water. Obviously, Jeremiah is thinking of Psalm 1. That sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Fruitfulness was tied to trusting in the Lord, believing God's promises. Now, so we've got this relationship to God's word, dwelling in God's word, chewing on it, meditating on it, delighting in it, but also that Old Testament heart had this relationship with God's word, but also with God's temple, right? So their delight, and we saw that in Psalm 80 in the coolest way, when it says, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. God, we want your face to shine upon us. We want to enjoy the blessing of you. Psalm 27, verse 4. This is the cry of the righteous. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That right there is the heart of the Old Testament saint who is fruitful, right? I want to know God. I want to savor God. I want more of God. I want to see him. I want to behold his face. I want to see the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 84:4, which was cool, Josh included that in this morning's prep to worship or in the worship service. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. So there's that dwell word, and it's not the same word, but that idea. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Or if Psalm 84:10, For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So there's these two pictures there. Dwelling in God's word, dwelling in God's presence, and wanting more of God. And that was what the Old Testament people longed for. They longed when sin would be eradicated, when God would dwell with his people. And that is the hope of the Old Testament. Like Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Or the same promise, Ezekiel 37, 27. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And one more, Zechariah 2, 10 through 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Okay, so right there is just, I think, such a cool picture of where fruitfulness was for Old Testament saints. They had God's word dwelling in them. They longed to be in God's presence. They longed for God to live with his people. In the Old Testament, there's no fruitfulness outside of God's word, outside of his promises, without submitting to him, depending on him, needing him, believing him. But now, since Jesus is the true vine, all of that hope and that neediness and that worship is directed to God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen again to Jesus' words. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. All of that devotion, all of that attention, all of that belief, all of that humility directed through Jesus Christ, through the vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That would be incredible pride. I mean, you would be afraid of lightning bolts coming down from heaven if that weren't Jesus, God the Son himself saying that. Jesus has an exclusive claim here. The only way to bear fruit is now through me, the true vine, Jesus says. You have to abide in me. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't love and meditate on God's word. It doesn't mean that we don't long to see him face to face, but to see all of that attention directed to the true vine. That is what abiding is. That is what abiding is. To stay in Christ as a center of your spiritual life. And as we do that, we give him our attention and our will and our love and our devotion. Jesus Christ, I mean, the Gospel of John, with Jesus being the Word of God. Jesus says about himself, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. Jesus, as the true vine, is the focus of our worship and our attention and our dependency. So to abide in Jesus, to dwell in Jesus, it requires this ongoing act of our will to believe all of God's promises to you in Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for what we do, how do we abide? How do we dwell? It's this ongoing act of our will, by God's grace, to believe all of God's promises to you in Jesus Christ. We go to him. We abide in him. To believe that God has good will for you in his Son. To focus your faith on the Son of God, the true vine, apart from whom you can do nothing. So if you want to think about, like, what is this abiding like? And so we've seen some kind of Old Testament pictures, dwelling with God, longing to be in his presence, meditating on his words. But let's just describe it with these kinds of verbs, dwelling, abiding. So you can think of abiding as optimistic remaining. Optimistic, remaining with him, staying with him. And I say optimistic because you're expectant. You're expectant that remaining is going to be fruitful, that staying in Jesus is the place of thriving. So some examples of not abiding. For a fish to jump out of the water expecting to be just fine is not abiding, right? That fish should expect to, I guess flounder is a, but I don't know if flounder is flounder, but expect to perish, right? For a plant, if it were possible, and it's not, to uproot itself from the garden, to say, I'm going to wander over to the driveway, I'm going to lie in the warm sun, and expect to grow. That is not abiding. For a pet dog to run away because he hears the dogs out in the street yapping and it sounds like fun to go and run with the other dogs. That's not abiding. That's to leave safety. It's to leave food. It's to leave nourishment. Staying, abiding is Christ is optimistic, remaining. If I stay with him, if I lean on him, if I draw from him, I am going to be fruitful. It is optimistic remaining. It's also a confident continuing. Confident, a bold continuing. Continuing because you belong in the vine. It's staying because you know that in Christ you are welcomed, that he was a sacrifice for your sins, that all that you've done before coming to Christ has been forgiven, and all the sins that you'll do after coming to Christ are forgiven in him, so that you know that you are welcomed. Imagine arriving as a guest to a party, but you look through the window and you don't enter in because you're not dressed up enough. That is not abiding. Okay, that is not that confident continuing. Or imagine a child running away from home because they've done something shameful. That's not abiding. This is why Jesus encouraged his disciples, already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. If you are in Christ, I'm not getting rid of you, no matter what sins you do. Abiding in Christ requires the confidence that we have been forgiven. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. I can continue confidently because of Christ's grace to me. So it's this staying optimistically and this continuing in confidence, but it's also abiding. It is grateful. It is grateful at the privilege of being brought into Christ so that we could bear any fruit. Abiding in Christ is a grateful staying. Now I know that I've used some kind of silly analogies here. Staying is kind of a tough concept. Jesus uses vines and, you know, vine dressers. So imagine a blender. A blender has no awe at being used in a kitchen, right? Even if it were the absolute best Michelin five-star kitchen, that blender doesn't feel a thing. But imagine a dishwasher or a sous chef getting the privilege of participating as this chef turns out masterpiece after masterpiece. See, we totally forget that any obedience in our lives is a miracle, right? That we would be thankful, that we would be humble, that we would be merciful, that we would be meek. This is a masterwork of Jesus Christ. And that we get to be the bearers of that fruit, that we get to be involved in this, is a privilege. Now, we're not passive in it. We are active in it. We're not a blender. But Jesus is the power grid, right? And we do have this privilege of being plugged into him, like that branch is plugged into the vine. And maybe that's a little of what Peter talked about, of participating in the divine nature. Not that we become God, but that God powerfully works in us. So this abiding in Christ, it is an exclusive staying with Jesus because of who he says he is, because of what he promises to be, because we know who we're abiding in. Because we have confidence in who Jesus is. That we are abiding in the one who offers us living waters so that we never thirst again. And so we say, well, of course I'm going to abide with Jesus. How could I go elsewhere? It's abiding with the bread of life who satisfies our desperate hunger. It's abiding with the light of the world, apart from whom there's only darkness and slavery to sin. It's abiding with the door. And these are Jesus' other I am statements. The door who ushers us into salvation and pastures. It's abiding with a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep and calls them by name. It's abiding with the resurrection and the life, apart from whom there's only death, and without whom there is an eternity of unfruitfulness, only sin for eternity. Only shaking at our fist at God for eternity. It's abiding with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said in the previous chapter, without whom we're lost and we're deceived and we're dead. To abide is to receive the Son of Man, and he uses the metaphor of eating him so that we can live fruitfully both now and eternally. John 6, 56, 7. Jesus, so, it's just so radical that Jesus says this. Right, he wants us to know we need him. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper there. He's talking about a total taking of him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. It is receiving Christ for all that he is to us. It's continuing to believe that we are in union with him, and that in him, every one of our spiritual needs are met. That they are willingly met by him. That they are generously met, graciously met. Without him begrudging us any of this, without him becoming any less, because he is omnipotent and he supplies us. So we must choose to abide. Now, I used the picture earlier about a reservoir of water and a faucet, and Jesus being through him comes any spiritual fruit. But that faucet analogy breaks down because that's passive, and the branch on the vine is passive. And we'll see later that Jesus gives instructions how we are to abide. But as we end this morning, we are choosing to abide. We are commanded to do something. Abide is a command. We're not just going with the flow. Now, it is true that God works in us. His power is in us in Christ. It says in Ephesians 1, 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That immeasurable power toward us who believe is in Christ. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, Ephesians 3:20, that power comes through Christ. And we are a conduit of that power, but we are not passive in fruit bearing. His power works in us and through us, but so that we work. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in you so that we work. We have to choose to say, I want to bear fruit. I will be fruitful in Christ. Paul describes that, and famously in Philippians 4:13, in the context of being content. In ways, is there anything harder to be fruitful in than being content? Paul says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul, in his ministry with other Christians, says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Jesus powerfully works in us so that we abide and obey, so that we work with his energy, so that we toil with his, we struggle with his energy powerfully working within us. God has planned our fruitfulness to be only through his Son. I am the true vine, Jesus says. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. So where is your confidence about fruitfulness? Where is your confidence about fruitfulness? How is God calling you to obey? Maybe some of those verses resonated with you. Being thankful. Our relationships with one another. Forgiving one another. Letting love rule over all. In what way is Christ calling you to be fruitful? We abide in him as we dwell in him, as we are saturated with him, as we come to him as the temple where we see God, as we come to him as the word of God where God makes himself known, as we say, I have what I need in Christ to obey. Through him, we can bear much fruit. We're going to learn by God's grace next time more about fruit bearing through John 15 up to verse 11.